your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, this week I had the opportunity to spend some time just really meditating on the Word. As I was going through not only the Gospel of John, but some of the other Gospels, it really became apparent to me that sitting around and hanging out with Jesus must have been a very, very special privilege for the disciples. I mean, what a teacher, what an incredible communicator he really was. I mean, tonight we're going to see that even some of his most fierce enemies came back after not arresting him. And they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And you know, one of the things that made Jesus so unique was how vivid his teaching was, how real it was, how life-impacting it was. Jesus wasn't speaking out in the theoretical or in the theological. Jesus spoke to people right where they lived. And one of the tools that he used to accomplish that was a technique called a parable. He would tell a story of things that would be very familiar to those of us who live on planet Earth. And yet he would tie it into a spiritual message that would be very, very impactful for its listeners. Some of those parables you're probably very familiar with. The story of the prodigal son is a parable. Maybe the parable of the sower you've heard Bible studies on from time to time. The parable of the mustard seed. But as I was preparing this study in the Gospel of John, another parable that Jesus told came to mind. And I think if I were to give this parable a name, I would call it the parable of the stupid party guests. We find it in the book of Luke, chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. It says this, "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him, Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then Jesus said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to all those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." You know, as I read that parable, I thought, gosh, I think I've experienced that from time to time. I've seen that played out in human events. Maybe you have too. Maybe it was that time that you shared the gospel with somebody and they said, "Well, that's all well and good for you, but I'm just not interested at this point. I think I have a lot of living to do quite yet, and I really don't want to give my life to Jesus Christ here and now. Maybe on my deathbed, maybe later on when I settle down and get married and become responsible, then I'll think about spiritual issues, but not right now." And I can't help but think, when I hear people talking like that, what a nonsensical piece of logic that really is. I mean, there's this overwhelming temptation inside of me to look at them and say, "Okay, let me get this straight. You don't want to have eternal life. You don't want to have forgiveness of sins. You don't want to have unconditional love that will never fail you. You don't want to have a purpose and meaning that your life has never experienced before, because you'd like to go through another hangover quite yet." That's the trade-off. And so I began to understand, I think, what Jesus was communicating in this story. Here God makes this incredible invitation: come to know me in a personal way. And yet so many people seem so busy, so preoccupied, so important that the kingdom of heaven is somewhere about fifth or sixth on their list of priorities. What a sad, sad development, and not a new development by any stretch of the imagination. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John tonight, we are going to see an example of that same kind of thinking, keeping the vast majority of people out of the kingdom of heaven. If you were with us last week, you know that Jesus Christ has issued probably one of the most remarkable invitations ever to fall upon human ears. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For as the scriptures say, the one who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." What an incredible invitation, made even more incredible by the setting in which Jesus issued this blanket invitation. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, a commemoration that Israel would make every year about God's provision for them in the wilderness. They would have a torchlight parade to commemorate the fact that God guided them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He gave them direction in their lives. They would offer sacrifices as a commemoration of God's miraculous provision in the midst of Sinai, not only feeding the people's stomachs, but showing them the sacrifices that would point out the holiness of God and would point someday to the Messiah who would fulfill these sacrifices. And then finally, on that great day of the feast, they would pour out a double portion of water within the temple to commemorate the fact that God literally provided people water from a rock in the midst of the wilderness. But what Jesus was saying was that was far more important stuff than just a way to quench people's thirsts in the midst of a dry and barren land. That's pointing to you and that's pointing to me. Thirsty people, people who are hungering and thirsting for a love that will never fail them, for a sense of communion and connectedness with a living God. Jesus said, "Here it is, it's all here for you. All you have to do, if you're thirsty, is come to me and drink." Well, have you ever wondered what the response was to that invitation? I mean, if you had been standing around Jerusalem and heard those words, how would you respond to something like that? I mean, some of us would probably say, "Wow, I'd be fighting to get to the front of the line." But would it surprise you to know there was hardly a line at all of takers ready to take Jesus up on this invitation? As a matter of fact, tonight we're going to see that there were three distinct responses to Jesus' invitation. One response we're going to see was a group of people who, rather than coming to the waters that Jesus was offering, was much more content to take a deep, long drink at the well of public opinion instead. We're also going to see there was yet another group that, instead of taking God up on his offer of a real relationship and submission to him and the joy that comes from having the King of Kings running your life, were far too eager to take a big drink from the well of political power. They wanted to hold on to what they've got, and so they didn't come and drink. And finally, we're going to discover that the one person who took Jesus up on his offer was probably the least likely candidate of them all. Someone who was literally dragged, kicking and screaming, to the throne of grace. Let's pick up the narrative here in verse 40 of John chapter 7. It says this, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying," Jesus' promise that if anyone was thirsty, they could come to him and drink, "said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ." Here we see some people coming to some very interesting conclusions about Jesus. And they're interesting in a very significant way. People had already debated the ideas of Jesus being the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses promised that after him would come a prophet like unto him, and that the one who would not listen to him would be utterly cut off from among the people. People had come to that conclusion before. People had come to the conclusion that Jesus perhaps was the Christ. But the interesting thing about these conclusions they were coming to here at the Feast of Tabernacles was just how fickle these conclusions really were. Do you remember this same group, basically, responded in a very different way to Jesus' bold declaration of His Messiahship back in John chapter 6. You remember the story. Jesus has fed 5,000 with a few loaves and some fishes. The people are so impressed they want to take Him by force to Jerusalem and make Him king. Well, lo and behold, when Jesus pulls them up short and says, "Look, I didn't do this miracle to promote Myself politically. You guys are thinking with your stomachs instead of your souls here. What you need to understand is the reason you were fed is I'm the bread of life. And unless you consume of Me, unless you take Me into your life in such an intimate way, the only analogy I can give you that would even be close would be like eating My flesh and drinking My blood. You won't have eternal life in you at all." Well, the response to that statement was kind of predictable. Many of His disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus upped the ante by saying, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe." And Jesus said, "Therefore I've said unto you that no one can come unto Me unless it had been granted to him by My Father." And in John chapter 6, verse 66, ironically enough, it said this, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." He said, "This is too much. This is too heavy. This is not the Messiah we wanted." And yet back here in Jerusalem, we see them pulling the ultimate flip-flop. Well, gee, here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. Here we are in Jerusalem. Maybe He's the guy. Maybe He's the prophet. Who knows? Maybe He's even the Christ. You know, it really begins to show us why Jesus had the attitude He had towards these crowds. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, after doing some signs in Jerusalem at the first Passover recorded in the Gospel, it says this, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, because He knew all men. And He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." He knew that these same people, coming to these conclusions, and maybe even speaking out publicly and saying He's the Christ, were maybe 6 months later going to be the same ones crying out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children. Crucify Him. We'll take Barabbas. Thank you." So here we see this interesting conclusion being reached here. And so public opinion was in an uproar. There were people that were moving closer towards accepting Jesus. But as you could imagine, there was a lot of public opinion against Jesus at this point. Look at verse 41. "Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of Him." Now here you have this huge controversy brewing. People say, "Well, maybe I'm willing to buy into the idea of Him being the Christ, but He's from the wrong address. He's from Galilee. He's not from Bethlehem. He's not from David's own hometown." Can you think of a problem with that? Well, the main problem with that was Jesus was from Bethlehem. Jesus was from the line of David. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all the prophecies that were made about Messiah. And there's a couple of puzzling things that come about as a result of this. If this crowd was so interested in understanding God's truth, don't you think it might have been possible for them, gathered at Jerusalem, to walk 7 miles down the road to Bethlehem and see if Jesus came from there or not? See if He had any relatives hanging around there? see if Joseph and Mary's family line still went back to that place? They absolutely had records to that effect. In the book of Luke, it said that they had to go back to the place of birth and register that they might be taxed. Anybody could have gone on down and checked the Roman tax records and found out that Jesus was really the promised Messiah. But nobody was willing to make that walk down the road. Boy, what a familiar attitude towards spiritual things. Have you ever run into people who talk a great talk about being interested in the things of God, and yet not really all that motivated to look into what the facts are really all about? You know, I read recently a Gallup poll that stated that over 90% of those surveyed believed in a literal heaven and a literal hell. I read as well the results of this poll, and they were somewhat shocking to me, that 70% of those people surveyed judged their chances at getting to that literal heaven at better than 70%. Remarkable. You know, it would seem to me that there is a spiritual revival going on here. But when the Gallup people began to get a little bit more specific about faith, the figures took an interesting turn. Less than half of those surveyed were able to name, for instance, the authors of the four Gospels. Barely 37% believed that the Bible was without error in what it affirms about God. And so here we have this interesting tension in our culture. There seems to be this unprecedented interest in spiritual things, but an incredible lack of knowledge about spiritual things. It's almost what the Apostle Paul described for us in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so here you see the zeal without knowledge running rampant in Jerusalem. But this raises another interesting point about this. If these people wouldn't have bothered to go down and check out where Jesus was from, and they were coming to this wrong conclusion, don't you think Jesus knew about that? Don't you think Jesus heard the scuttlebutt about it all? Why didn't Jesus just go up and go, no, you've got it all wrong. Sure, I grew up in Galilee, but I was born right down the road in Jerusalem. Jesus never clarifies this issue. You wonder why? Well, I think the reason that Jesus never makes that clear to them is because the ball was squarely in their court as far as understanding God. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 29, God's way of inviting people into the kingdom is detailed for us in a very significant way. In verse 12, the Lord said this, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Why were these people coming to wrong conclusions? It wasn't because the information was unavailable. It wasn't because God was somehow keeping his cards to himself. The reason these people were coming to these wrong conclusions was they were searching for God with their heads and not their hearts. They were interested in just being a part of the debate, part of the public opinion, but they weren't interested in committing their lives to a living relationship with God. And so the debate went on, and so many people are just content to stay in that place, just debating the things of God and never really coming to any conclusions on the subject. I've run into those people before sharing faith, haven't you? Those people that just seem to have one question after another, and trying to nail these people down is like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. I mean, it just doesn't work. They're all over the place. Do yourself a favor. Next time you run into one of those people who asks you a question, you begin to answer and they have five more, ask them a very simple question. It'll probably make the conversation much shorter. Simply say this, "If I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you consider giving your life to Jesus Christ?" You will quickly find the difference between those who are interested in a relationship with God and those who simply like to debate the subject. Unfortunately, here was the debating society of Jerusalem. The living water was standing out there for the taking, and they were debating its merits. It's almost comical when you think about it. It's like a group of people stuck out in the Arizona desert in the middle of June during those blast furnace months. And here they come upon a sparkless water cooler sitting out there in the middle of nowhere. And instead of just filling their cups and starting to drink, they start to debate the way the thing's put together. Well, you know, if I was the engineer on all of this, I probably would have structured it differently. And, you know, that spout down there, you know, I imagine over the years, you know, bending down to fill up your glass, it could seriously do back problems to you. You know, how silly. There's the water, just drink. And yet they were willing to debate and not to drink. Well, there was another group there in Jerusalem that was even farther in deep than this debating society. We were introduced to them in verse 44. It says, "Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" Do you catch the drama of this situation? Here you have the temple guard. You not only have the Pharisees, who are the religious zealots of that day, you have the chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, the ones who controlled the temple mount itself, in on this plot to get rid of Jesus. They send out the temple guard armed to the teeth. They were used to putting down any kind of insurrection, any kind of problem that would come about in that area, keeping the peace for the Romans. And here they are with one mission in mind, to take this man and haul him back in so that he wouldn't create any more trouble for their bosses. And they come on back empty-handed. And you can almost see this group going, "Why didn't you bring him?" As if there was some riot or some calamity that kept them from accomplishing their mission. And you can almost imagine them standing there dumbfounded, saying, "No man ever spoke like this man." Here you have these thoroughgoing enemies of Christ going there to haul him away and nearly being converted by the experience. And boy, here's another real insight into sharing your faith with non-believers. Don't try to dazzle non-believers with your knowledge, with your skill. Don't even try to sell them on your church. Point them to Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you, no matter how hard-hearted a non-believer is, coming face-to-face with Jesus is a very disconcerting experience for them. I mean, they can debate with you till the cows come home about what happened during the Third Crusade. They can talk to you about the Holocaust. They can talk to you about televangelists. But if you start to bring up Jesus, boy, even the most hard-bitten skeptic does an about-face. The famous atheistic philosopher Rousseau was once quoted as saying this about Jesus Christ: "If the life and death of Socrates are those of a philosopher, then the life and death of Jesus Christ are those of a God." Rousseau devoted his life to opposing and ridiculing Christianity. He mocked Christianity at every turn. And yet, face to face with Jesus, suddenly the mocker turns into an eloquent fountain of praise. These guards were in a similar situation. They had gone to rough Jesus up to haul him away, and they were nearly converted by the experience. Well, as you can imagine, the Pharisees were mad enough to spit nails at this point. We see their reaction at verse 47. "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" What an interesting statement by these religious leaders. Who were the Pharisees anyway? What was their function in society? Well, they prided themselves, they paraded themselves about as what? Teachers of the law. It was their job to take the law of Moses and make sure the people were getting it down right. Do you understand what they have said in this outburst of anger? "The people don't know the law. They're accursed." But what they're really saying is, "We are lousy teachers because these people don't know the law. So if they're accursed, they're accursed for one reason: because we didn't make it straight to them. We didn't make it plain to them." I don't think they ever came to that conclusion. But how interesting that they would say those sort of things. Particularly interesting when we remember what Jesus said about Judgment Day. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, speaking of these religious rulers, in verse 33, Jesus said this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Now catch this. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Can you imagine what it would have been like to be one of these unrepentant Pharisees at Judgment Day? Standing before God, who you claim to serve all of your life, hopefully wearing your long flowing robes, and saying, "God, I taught your law. Aren't you impressed? I went out to these simple-minded people, these yokels, these hicks from the sticks, and tried to make this clear to them." And the Lord will say, "Well, that's very, very interesting. Let's see what kind of a job you did. In fact, your critic will be yourself. This multitude that does not know the law is accursed." You see, they'd condemned themselves by their own words. Very interesting. They were even wrong in terms of their declaration that not a single one of the Pharisees had believed in Jesus. Look at verse 50. "Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?'" Very interesting insight into the soul of Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus and he started out with that wonderful opening line, "Teacher, we know that you are sent from God, for no one could do the miracles that you do unless God had sent him." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Nicodemus, I tell you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And they got into that long discourse about what it truly meant to know God, culminating in that beautiful statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, at the end of John chapter 3, we're not told what Nicodemus' reaction was. But here in John chapter 7, we get an idea what Nicodemus' reaction was. Yes, he was compelled by what Jesus said. Yes, he was even sympathetic to the claims of Christ. But he was still keeping it under wraps. You almost see him slyly becoming a little bit more bold here. Maybe thinking in his heart of hearts, if only these guys could see Jesus the way I saw him. If only they could sit down and spend some time with him and hear the words that come from his mouth, they would change their tune. And so he brings that suggestion in. You can almost see him wincing as he places it out, hoping against hope that they're going to listen. "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" But listen to their response. "They answered and said to them, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee.'" Interesting, because it is highly inaccurate, especially for people who had committed themselves to memorizing the Old Testament. Here you see their emotional state. They are so angry, they are not thinking clearly here. Notice their statement, "Are you also from Galilee?" You see, to those who lived in Jerusalem, Galilee was a bad word. It would be like saying, "You are from Podunk. You are from the sticks. You are from south of civilization, buddy. Why should I listen to you?" Have you ever gone to a big city like New York or Chicago, Los Angeles, and you run into a native and you ask them a question about where something is, and they kind of give you that look like, "Oh my gosh, where did you blow in from?" It's that same kind of idea. They say, "Well, you clodhopper, you know, you hay shaker, you know, Wrigley Field is down this street and to your right." Well, that was the same kind of attitude these people had. "Are you also from Galilee? You didn't want to be known as a Galilean. How interesting that when Peter was out in the courtyard during the night that Jesus was waiting for his trial, one of the things that gave him away was his Galilean accent. So here you see that same kind of rap going down. And it wasn't just a problem for the Pharisees. Do you remember Nathanael? When Philip invited him to come and see Jesus from Nazareth, how did Nathanael respond? He said, "Nazareth, can any good thing come out of there?" The difference between Nathanael's heart and these people's heart was that Nathanael was willing to take a look. Notice, these guys weren't even willing to give Jesus a hearing. They weren't even willing to consider that perhaps they could be in the wrong and Jesus was in the right. Oh, what a dangerous thing spiritual prejudice is. Have you ever run into people who already have their minds made up about things? They say, "Well, you know, if this religion was good enough for my family, it's good enough for me." And you say, "Well, that's great. When was the last time you went to church?" I said, "Well, you know, about 10 years ago. I talked recently with a woman who told me about sharing with her father-in-law." Her father-in-law was a nuclear physicist. And they began talking about the Bible. And he says, "Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales." And she said, "Have you ever read it?" And he said, "Well, of course I read it." "Well, when was the last time you read it?" He said, "Well, you know, back when I was a child in Sunday school." Now, that woman was wise enough to be able to say, "Don't you think it's possible then that you might be looking at the Bible through child's eyes? Maybe you ought to take another look." And the man retorted, "Well, then I need to look into the Quran as well." And she said, "Be my guest. Look into the Quran, but whatever you do, look into the Scripture. I think you'll see a major difference." And yet so many people never come to that point because of that kind of spiritual prejudice. Notice something. These people were so livid about Jesus, as I mentioned, they had even forgotten the Bible that they knew. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Well, that's not even true scripturally. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee, except maybe for Jonah, the son of Amittai, who came out of Galilee. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee, except maybe for Hosea, who was also from Galilee. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee except for maybe Nahum, whose name, by the way, lent itself to a very famous city in biblical times. Capernaum, the place where Peter grew up. No prophet comes out of Galilee, huh? Galilee is unfavored by God. They'd completely forgotten God's promise in Isaiah chapter 9. That beautiful, beautiful promise that is made. You may want to take a look at that. It says this, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," another name for Galilee, "and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Instead of saying Galilee, how can anything good come out of Galilee? If they knew their scripture, they'd know that especially out of Galilee, that light would shine. But these men wanted to stay in control. And so often that's one of the main reasons that people will reject the gospel. They realize something, and they're right. The universe ain't big enough for two gods. You can't be God of your own life and call the shots and run the show and know there's another God out there who might have a distinctly different opinion about the way you're living your life to satisfy your glands. You see, Jesus Christ forced a choice. And here we see the public getting lost in just this commotion, lost in this debate. They didn't want to chase down the facts. Here we see these Pharisees, these people whose minds were already made up, these people who had already decided to get rid of Jesus. And yet, there would come one other person, a person who will be literally dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. We will see her story next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the things that you're doing in our lives. Dear God, it just amazes me that the darker this world seems to be and the more that we see tragedy, the more the hope that we have in you and in your Son begins to shine. Father, I would pray for those that have not availed themselves of the opportunity to be able to receive you. Those who are just lost in endless debate, Lord, I pray they would realize that there are answers if they want to dig, but they will only find their ultimate answer, you, when they search for you with all their heart. And Father, I just pray for those who may be there in the Pharisees' position, very comfortable with staying in control and liking their life well ordered the way they have it. Father, I would pray you would do some shaking in their lives and show them just how flimsy a foundation we put heavy, heavy weights upon. Lord, they need you. And I would pray that in Jesus' name, in our lives, if there are areas in our lives where we are just content to debate about the Scripture and not seek your faith, holding on to control, please help us to let them go. And so you might be Lord, not only in name, but in deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.